The reading is taken from Genesis 33, verses 1 to 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children amongst Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has brought."
Thanks very much, Jenny. Well, good afternoon. I came across an article this week. Very interesting, written by Peter Hitchens, who's a columnist and an author. His brother Christopher Hitchens is a renowned atheist, dubbed along with Richard Dawkins as part of, you know, the new atheism, as it's being called popularly. You know, the atheists sort of on the front foot offensive against Christianity. Christopher Hitchens is part of that. Peter Hitchens is a Christian. The title of the article is "How I Found God and Peace with My Atheist Brother." It's actually quite a moving read. It tells the story of how Peter Hitchens has gone from being the 15-year-old that burnt his Bible that his mum and dad had given him as an act of rebellion and protest, to actually eventually coming back home to his Christian faith. And it tells how, despite clashing with his brother over the years, among other things because of, you know, he had this faith and his brother didn't, now they've made their peace with one another. To read you one or two bits from it. Peter Hitchens says this: "I'm 58. He, that's Christopher, is 60. We do not necessarily have time for another brother's war." He tells something else interesting as well about how when him and his brother Christopher were asked to represent two different sides in a debate, you know, debating, you know, atheism versus Christianity, a couple of years ago. And it says, "When our Grand Rapids," it was in America, Grand Rapids, "when our Grand Rapids hosts chose the date of April the 3rd for this debate, they had no way of knowing that it was the 63rd anniversary of our parents' wedding. An optimistic, happy day in the last weeks of what had been, for both of them, a fairly grim war." Not all the optimism was justified, and with the blessed hindsight of parenthood, I cannot imagine that hour-long fraternal squabble did much for their later happiness. "They are, alas, long gone, but my brother and I had both independently become a little concerned at how we should conduct ourselves on such a day. We had each reached the conclusion that we did not want this to turn into a regular travelling circus, becoming steadily more phony as it progressed. Something far more important than a debate, however, had happened a few days before, when Christopher and I had met in his Washington DC apartment. If he once despised and loathed me for my Christian beliefs, he wasn't showing it. We were more than civil, treating each other as equals and as brothers with a common childhood, even recalling bicycle rides we used to take together on summer days unimaginably long ago, which I did not even realise he still remembered." Moving story of an unlikely reunion, an unlikely reconciliation between two brothers. And that brings us really to chapter 33 of Genesis, as in these final couple of weeks, it's like Jacob's whole story comes full circle. Here he is, travelling back to the land of his, you know, that we started out in, the land where his family are, the land God had promised to his family, the land of his home, and to the brother that he's fallen out with. And as we come to it, it's worth just saying that when Christianity says that our major need, our first need, is to be reconciled with God, for that relationship to be restored, Christians are not saying that our other relationships don't matter. Right at the beginning of this book of Genesis, Adam and Eve mess up their relationship with God by their sin. But in doing so, they mess up their relationship with one another. And the immediate knock-on is in their two sons falling out, and one of them kills the other. It's inevitable. God sees the two things tied together. We turn our backs on a loving creator who made us for relationship with him, and relationship with others, well, it's inevitable that if we mess up that relationship, we'll mess up these ones as well. Human beings, if human beings say to God, "You're not God and I am," well, there's bound to be trouble, isn't there, with so many little gods running around the place. Christianity is not indifferent to broken friendships or messed up marriages and dysfunctional families. And we've been following this dysfunctional family, haven't we, for weeks now. And we've seen amazingly that this family is the family that God is going to use. It's the sphere of his gracious plan. This messed up family of Jacob's is the family that will be a channel of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. But we're seeing something slightly different today. Not just that God is going to be gracious to this dysfunctional family despite the fact that they're messed up. Actually, we're going to see that God's grace is able to enter into their messed upness and begin to heal things and begin to mend things. God's not just going to be gracious to them despite their mess, he's actually going to address them in their mess and begin to bring healing and restoration in the most unlikely way. Because it is unlikely at the start of the chapter, anything could be about to happen. Verse 1, Jacob lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, Esau is coming with 400 men with him. That's either a very big welcoming committee or, you know, he's bringing the boys with him. All of them. 400. Jacob's returning home to his family land, and he's returning in particular to his brother, who last we saw him was, you know, whispering murderous threats under his breath, waiting for the day when dad died so that he would have an excuse to kill his twin brother. The twin brother who'd hoodwinked him out of his position and his privileges as a firstborn. And things have never been good between these two brothers. They tussled in the womb. They fought over the birthright and the blessings of God. So the question in verse 1 is, are we heading now for another fight? Are we heading for the big showdown, the final battle? You know, is it like the end of high noon? But when Esau arrives, the outcome absolutely beggars belief. Look at verse 4, not least Jacob. Certainly no one expected. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. The brother he once wanted to kill. Two brothers, 20 years of not seeing one another, hate and envy and competition marked their relationship before that, and now here they are in each other's arms, sobbing. Two grown men. Quite clearly something's been going on. Quite clearly there's been some real changes happening in both of these men. Just think of Jacob. I mean, at the beginning of the chapter, he moves forward to meet Esau like a man. He's no longer the coward. He's no longer the one who's going to be passive and let his wives do everything, like in some of the earlier chapters. No, he's manning up a bit. In actual fact, he is a new man. He's just come from an encounter with God, a very bizarre encounter with God. If you're in a Gamma team, you'll have been looking at it last week, probably. He's met God in human form somehow, and God wrestles with him, and God blesses him. And the outcome of it is that Jacob's got a limp as God touches his leg. The muscle shrivels up. But the outcome of it is that God gives him a lesson. God says to him, look, you've struggled with man and you've struggled with God and you've prevailed. But the way you've prevailed is not by becoming mighty and strong. It's by becoming weak and humble and clinging on to God for blessing. That's what God showed him. Jacob has become a new man. God gives him a new name. Israel struggles with God as a reminder of that very lesson. You're going to win in all these battles in your life, Jacob, only if you become weak and humble and dependent upon me. Not by being the toughest, but by being weak, by being humble, by relying on God. And so Jacob, although he's expecting no doubt another rumble with Esau, he's taken the lessons that God has just taught him to mind and to heart. Because look at his humble attitude. He goes at the front, verse 3, at the front of his family, so even though he's still sort of showing favouritism in the way he divides them up, Rachel, his favourite, seems to be at the back, you know, the furthest away from Esau and the 100 men. And then Leah, who he, you know, presumably liked her a bit by now and certainly liked the kids that she'd had, so she's in the middle. But at least he mans up and he goes out the front. But the most significant thing is what he does as Esau approaches. Verse 3, bowing himself to the ground 7 times. Bowing down before his brother. He doesn't go into the thing guns blazing, but he goes with humility. Bows down to the ground. He's not striding in and saying, okay Esau, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. 400 men, bring it on. I no doubt he's scared, but I think he's taken the lesson to heart that God has just taught him. Bowing down before his brother. Now let's remember how remarkable that is. What God said about Jacob is this, that nations would bow down before Jacob and his offspring. And he said, back when the two boys were in the womb, that the older would serve the younger. Yeah, that way around. I've got it the right way around. The older, Esau, would serve the younger. And yet here Jacob is, bowing down before him, and verse 4, calling himself Esau's servant. Sorry, verse 5. Esau lifts up his eyes and saw the women and children and says, who are these? Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And in verse 8 he calls Esau his lord as well. See, Jacob could have taken it the wrong way, couldn't he? In fact, maybe in the past he did. And he was like, right, I'm the chosen one. Esau's going to bow down to me. I'm it. There's none of that here, is there? I mean, he says, I'm your servant, Esau. You're my Lord. I'm going to bow down before you 7 times. Even when Esau says, you know, well, what about, who are these people with you? You know, what are these wives and children? What's going on there? Jacob again, he could have taken that as a moment to lord it over Esau and saying, look, I told you, you know, back when we were playing in the backyard, that I was the chosen one of God. I was the one that was going to have lots of offspring. And look, here they are. All these years later, I was right and you were wrong. But there's none of that, is there? He says, no, look. These are the children that God has graciously given your servant. This is not about me being special. This is about God's grace to me. The biggest sign, of course, of change is that Jacob actually wants to share his blessing that God has given him with Esau. Back in chapter 32, we read that Jacob sent a gift ahead of him to meet Esau in the desert before Esau would get to him. You know, to win Esau over, make him think maybe my brother's not such a bad guy after all. But look at the way that Jacob describes that gift that he sent, because Esau doesn't really want it. But look at the way Jacob describes it in verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Please accept my blessing. It's incredible, really. These two fought over the blessing for years when they were at home. They fought over God's blessing. Who was going to be the chosen one? Who was the firstborn and had the rights? And look at them now. Jacob is trying to give it away. He's trying to share it with Esau. And Esau's saying, I don't want it. Esau says, no, I don't need it. Verse 9, I have enough, my brother. He calls him brother. I've got enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob pretty much has to force the gift into his hand. And you see, the key again is that Jacob knows that God has dealt graciously with him. The key is God's grace. That's really the first thing, and in actual fact, the main thing I want us to take from this little episode today. It's this: knowing God's grace leads to restored relationships. That's the fuel, that's the engine driving this reconciliation between these two brothers. Some kind of experience and acknowledgement of God in his grace. Both Jacob and Esau, however incompletely, they both genuinely get God's grace, or so it seems. And that's what paves the way for their reconciliation. They're no longer grasping after each other's blessing, because they accept it to do with what God has to give, to who God wants to give it. They're no longer competing to be the top dog in the family. And they now both understand their different role in the story. Esau, he seems to accept that God's grace has been given to Jacob, and that Jacob is, after all, the one that God has promised this great blessing through. He's accepted it. Sure, Jacob may well have wronged him in the process of trying to lay hold of that blessing, but he seems now to be accepting it. He's not snatching after what Jacob has got. And Jacob understands that he has a blessing, and that it's from God. It's not about him being special, and that it's a blessing to be shared. Because that's the promise, isn't it? God has promised all of these people in Jacob's family, starting with Abraham, and then his dad Isaac, and then the promise passes to Jacob. And the promise is always, I'll bless you so that you can become a blessing to others. Jacob now seems to be beginning to get that. He's got to become a blessing to others, and let's face it, what better, you know, place to start than at home with your own family, with a brother that you cheated. He says, please accept my blessing that's brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Some people think it's only a partial picture. Those verses that follow verse 12 onwards, they're slightly difficult to understand. Did you get the impression as we're reading it, maybe these two guys don't really trust each other? Esau's saying, well, you know, let's travel together. And Jacob's like, no, the sheep get tired. And, Esau says, well, okay, I'll leave one of my guys with you. And Jacob says, no, it's all right, you know. Is it that they don't fully yet trust each other? The reconciliation is just partial? Well, I don't know, I'm not sure. I think certainly we see Esau's trying to care for Jacob. He either wants to travel with him or leave some of his men with him. And I think Jacob is saying, at the very least, he's saying, look, trust me. He says, let me find favour in your sight. Trust me, I don't need an escort. You can trust me now, brother. Well, whatever, the picture that we're left with at the end of the chapter is overwhelmingly positive. Look at verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And then in verse 20 he builds an altar and he calls it El Elohei Israel, which is a way of saying God, the God of Israel. Jacob is accepting his new name, he's accepting the lesson he's learnt from God, and he builds an altar to praise God and worship him. But the key thing for what we're looking at is verse 18. Jacob came safely. If you've got one of the church Bibles, there's a little number 6 next to that word safely, and you look down to the bottom, the footnotes, and it says that safely could be translated peacefully. So Jacob travels here in peace. And in one sense, that's a verdict on the whole chapter, isn't it? Where we might have been expecting a fight, a war, another tussle, another wrestling match for Jacob to get through. Instead, peace. Peace. Here he is, back in the land, making a home, buying property. And remarkably, it's all been done peacefully. There's no war with his brother Esau anymore. So the overall point is this: God's grace, and knowing it ourselves, and experiencing it ourselves, is meant to be the fuel that drives restored relationships with others. You know, think about it. What causes breakdown in relationships? Jealousy, maybe? Competition that gets out of hand, maybe? People taking the joke too far? Abuse, manipulation, lies, betrayal. Lots of those things, maybe most of those things, maybe all of those things, they're rooted in selfishness, aren't they? Us trying to get what we want and think that we need, and not caring who we mess up on the way. Or hating the fact that someone else has something we want or think we need or think we deserve, and not being able to live with that fact. But both these men say, I have enough. Esau there, verse 9. Jacob in verse 11. I have enough. They accept their lot. See, if we know everything that we have is from God and is a gift of his grace, and we know that he's in control of everything, graciously. In other words, if we really get God's sovereign grace, That's what all of these chapters have been about, haven't they? God's sovereign grace. He controls all the events of Jacob's life, and he heads them all in the direction of showing this guy incredible grace and favour, kindness that he doesn't deserve. If we accept God's sovereign grace, well, what need is there for rivalry with others? What need is there for asserting ourselves as the top dog? What need is there for being the alpha male in the pack? What need is there for grasping after what God has neither promised to us, nor in his goodness given us? There's no place for jealousy and rivalry, for jockeying for position within God's family, not if we take grace seriously. Gamma teams are not in competition with one another. Leaders are not in competition with one another. Monday and Thursday ripples are not in competition with one another. Parents, you're not in competition with one another. What do we have that's not from God's grace, from his kindness and his favour to us? What do we have that we, you know, isn't an undeserved gift from him? Why do we need to be top dog when God has already called us his child and made us heirs of eternity with his son? You're taking notes, there's some great stuff to follow this up in the New Testament. We don't have time to go there now. Look at it in your own time. Great stuff in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 on getting this attitude of Jacob and Esau, of recognising the giftedness of others and being happy with it and not being jealous, and of recognising that whatever gifts God gives to you are for use for others. There's no room for selfishness either way. Great stuff in those two chapters. But the real way that this applies, isn't it, is that if we've had that experience of God's grace, well, that can speak into our damaged relationships with others. God's grace, us getting God's grace and experiencing it, knowing it for ourselves, means we need to seek reconciliation with others, doesn't it? That's what these two guys do. Jacob, as he bows down low before the brother that God has promised him that he would rule over, and Esau, as he offers arms of friendship and acceptance to the brother that cheated him. We should do the same, seek reconciliation with others. I wonder, are the people that you need to do that with family members you've not spoken with for a while, old friends, neighbours, people here in this room, people part of this Christian family? There's also a lesson here, though, isn't it? Working the other way, this tells us about our expectations for reconciliation, doesn't it? This tells us that the only sure way of getting it is when God's grace is at work and is experienced by all. Both Jacob and Esau seem to grasp something new about God's gracious promises, and that seems to be what drives the whole thing. Now, of course, reconciliation can happen when that's not the case. That seems to be the way it is with Peter Hitchens and his atheist brother Christopher. But what is interesting is that in the rest of the article, he sort of goes on to describe how it almost seems to be on a knife edge, the reconciliation. And a lot of it is actually about them deciding not to go there on certain subjects, you know, in each other's company. Deep reconciliation, real reconciliation. Well, God's grace is the catalyst for that. And we might not get it. It's possible for our offer of forgiveness to be rejected, isn't it? Or our request to be forgiven to be rejected as well. We might not get it, but we should always seek it, shouldn't we? And as we seek it, what's the basis? Well, the basis has always got to be God's grace. God's goodness to us. God's forgiveness of us. His acceptance of us. Despite our sin. If we think about the reconciliation that our world needs, and our world is broken and messed up, isn't it? Parties in the Middle East. Races needing reconciliation. Sworn enemies in Northern Ireland. Our personal relationships. Our society and our world won't see ultimately reconciled relationships, not ones that last, without each of us being reconciled to God by his grace. Does that mean you can't seek peace with somebody until you've sent them a bunch of tracts or something? Well, no, of course not. But the point is, look, let's not sever the horizontal and the vertical from one another, our relationship with others and our relationship with God. Let's not sever them, let's keep them together. So if we've received grace from God, well, let's live that out in reconciling grace, forgiving grace, and humble grace that seeks forgiveness from one another. And as we seek forgiveness from one another, well, let's not separate that from all of our need to be reconciled with God, to know His grace in our lives. Well, we've just about got time for my second point. It is shorter. It's actually the flip side of the same coin. It's not really a distinct point. It's looking at the same thing from a different angle. And it's this. Restored relationships are a picture of God's grace. You see, both of these men are actually very Christ-like in their own way as they express this kindness, this grace to one another. As we've said, Jacob seems to understand that he's meant to share his blessing. And also, Jacob finally understands that the way to greatness is humility, not lording it over someone. God has promised that all nations will bow to Jacob and his descendants, but here he is bowing to his brother. And Jacob's line, well, we follow Jacob's family line throughout the whole Bible, and it finishes and climaxes with Jesus Christ, the one who knew that lesson more than anyone else, the servant king, the one to whom all nations will bow. And yet, how did he get to his throne? By taking the lowest position, the worst position, the position of a despised criminal from a cross. Jacob's humility is a tiny whisper, it's a tiny picture to us of that grace. It's even clearer in Esau's case. I don't know if you saw verse 10, Jacob says something really remarkable. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favour in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." What is Jacob on about? Well, just look across the page to chapter 32, verse 30. After Jacob has had that wrestling match with God that I spoke about at the beginning, he says this. Verse 30, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" Jacob saw God, and he knew that, well, for a sinner like him, that only meant one thing. He should have been toast. But he knew God had been gracious to him. He saw God's face, and yet his life was delivered. And he says now, as he looks into his brother's face, and he sees that same forgiveness and acceptance, he says, "It's like looking at the face of God. The brother that wanted to kill me has forgiven me and accepted me." Esau's grace to Jacob was a reminder, it was a picture to him of God's grace. Perhaps that was playing around in Jesus Christ's mind when he told one of his most famous parables. It's certainly become one of his most famous parables in the years since he told it. We're going to turn there in a moment, but before we do, just look again at verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Come to Luke chapter 15, page 1054, if you've got a church Bible. Jesus tells a story, and it's a picture of how God accepts sinners. People who've rebelled against God, people with a messed up relationship with God, people who need reconciling to God. He tells the story of a son, and the son treats his father like dirt. He takes his share of the inheritance and he goes off to a faraway country. He blows it living like a depraved slob. He ends up penniless, and about the same time there's a famine. So he ends up with the worst kind of dead end job that a first century Jew, Jesus' audience, could conceive: feeding pigs. He's poor and he's wretched and he's hungry and he wants to eat the pig food, but nobody lets him. And he realises that life was actually a lot better back home with Dad. So he says, "Well, maybe my dad won't have me back as a son, I'm sure I've blown that chance, but maybe he'll have compassion and he'll give me a job as a servant. So he heads back home, and the climax of the story is chapter 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's a lot like Esau, doesn't it? Esau's acceptance of Jacob felt just like meeting with God in his grace and his forgiveness for Jacob. And the way Jesus tells this story is a pointer for us too. I don't know if you're here and you know that you've wandered far away from God. As you see Esau and Jacob reconciled, see in that a picture, a signpost for you. See in their restored relationship the picture that the Bible gives us of God's welcome to you, a sinner. Come home. Come home to God through Christ. You might know that you're morally the equivalent of a treacherous brother. Or you might know in the way that you've treated God, you're the equivalent of an ungrateful son covered in pig muck. But return to God. His arms are open wide, ready to embrace you. Reconciled relationships flow from God's grace and they point to it. They come from God's grace and they point people to God's grace. So we've got to be openly forgiving and we've got to be humbly serving one another. And as we do that, we have a chance to bless each other with a picture and a reminder of God's grace. A flesh and blood embodiment of God's kindness to us. And by doing that, openly forgiving and humbly serving one another, living reconciled lives, as we do that together, well, we have an opportunity to point our world to God's grace too, don't we? See, God works through a dysfunctional family, but part of his working through a dysfunctional family is to bring his grace in and bring unbelievable restoration where no one would have thought it possible. Over the next few weeks, people, hopefully, we pray, are going to be seeing us as a church for perhaps the first time. Encountering us, hearing our message of God's grace and forgiveness. And seeing our life as those who believe and say we've experienced that forgiveness. So are they going to see those two things matching up? Or are they going to see those two things contradicting one another? It's a great challenge for us, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your immense grace to us that we see pictured in this brotherly embrace between Esau and Jacob. Forgiveness, where who would have thought it was possible. Restoration of a relationship that we ourselves had wrecked. And thank you that that's a grace that's powerful, that's potent. It can get to work in our messed up lives, our broken families, our shattered friendships. Father, please give us grace and help us to show grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.